Well, it's nice to see a good company again round God's Word. Glad to see everyone who has come, especially those from other companies of God's people. Now we're looking through John's first epistle, just its first chapter, and so I want you to turn to John's first epistle again. Remember that we shall be here till Friday evening this week, and then from Monday to Thursday next week, and we shall be spending all our time talking about John's first epistle, but I assure you we shan't get through it. John's first epistle then, and chapter 1, reading again from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his commandments, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. The Lord will bless his work. Now we established in our consideration of the chapter last evening that we were, every one of us, as the Lord's people, in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of that fellowship we learn that there is a message about the being who is the center of that fellowship. That message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we are in fellowship, in partnership, alongside of, if you like, a God like that, then if he is light, we are in the light. And as the Lord's people, we cannot get out of the light. Never in God's word are we told to become or to walk in the light. We are told to walk in the Spirit. We are not told to walk in the light. We are told to walk as children of the light, but never told to walk in the light. Because being the children of God, we are in the light, and we cannot walk anywhere else. That, we found, was a very solemnizing thought. For being in fellowship with God eternally, we cannot get out of it. We are therefore in the light eternally, and we cannot get out of it. Both in the meeting and in our homes, wherever we go, we are always in fellowship with God, and therefore always in the light. That means, as we said last evening, that the light of the divine being is constantly upon us. And that light will expose everything in me that is not in accord with the divine mind. It will expose every sin. It will lay every sin bare. But we learn from the passage that every sin the light exposes, the blood of Christ cleanses. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from every single sin. So while the idea of being constantly in the light might make us tremble, we are comforted by the assurance of the Word of God that while the light exposes every sin, the blood of Christ cleanses every sin. And makes me cleansed and clean and pure and holy and fit for the divine presence, maintains me in that state of fellowship with God. Now, having established that last evening, we continue with verses number 8 to the end of the chapter. And again, we have before us the idea that we are in the light, if we are the Lord's people. But now, in verse 8, somebody comes along and has a different idea. And so there's an if we say. There was an if we say in verse 6, and we found that the man who said what is in verse 6, he was telling a lie, and he was not of the truth. Now there's a second if we say in verse 9, and a third, if we say, in verse 10. And so we look at both these, if we say. And it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now think again, we are in the light. The light searches every bit of our being. It will expose to us two things. Number one, that we have within us the thing called sin, the root. Number two, that in our lives there are, sadly, the things called sins, the fruits, the roots and the fruit. Being in the light will show that up. As we said last evening, the holiest men are the men who are the most conscious of the fact that sin is within them, and are most conscious of the fact that they so often sin and grieve the Lord. And they loathe themselves because of it. Because, you see, being in the light exposes two things, sin and sins. But if somebody comes along and says, as the man does in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, now you'll notice there's no S on the word. No sin. Singular. What is that? That's the root, the thing called sin. I have within my being a thing. A root. I was born of a stock that had that root. When I trusted Christ as my own Savior, I got my sins forgiven. But the root was not eradicated. The root is still there. The thing called sin is still within my being. Being in the light
to the divine being will convince me that the root of sin is within me. And if anybody says, I have no sin, that is, that the root of sin has been eradicated, that I have no longer the principle of sin lying within me, two things I learn about him. Number one, he's deceiving himself. Number two, he hasn't got the truth in him. For you see, if the light of the divine presence shines upon me, it will expose the fact that sin is within me. It will make me very conscious of the fact that sin is within me. And if I say, I have not the root of sin, I'm deceiving myself. Ah, but you say, how could a man say that the root of sin is not in him? Only in this way, that he's not in the light. He's not in the light. For if man is in the light of divine holiness will expose the thing called sin. If you're in the light. But if you're not in the light, you could say, I have not the thing called sin. And you would be self-deceived, and the truth of the Word of God would not be in you. So I come here to a man who is a mere professor. He says he is in fellowship with God. But he says also, I have not within me the thing called sin. Now those two things contradict themselves. For if a man is in fellowship with God, the light of the divine being will expose the thing called sin. But he says he hasn't got the thing called sin. And the only thing I can conclude is, he's not in the light. He's not in the light. You say he might be a believer who is unintelligent. He might be a believer who doesn't know God's word. Well, I grant you that he might. But any believer intelligent about the word of God, and intelligent about his own heart and his own life, will become conscious of the fact that there is within him a principle that wants its own way. A principle that wants to do wrong. A principle that does not want to do the will of God. That is the thing called sin. The light exposes it. And if I say I have not the thing called sin in my being, I'm either a very ignorant, unintelligent Christian, or I have never been born again so that I'm not conscious that the divine light exposes what I have within me. If a man say he has no sin. Now I have met believers. I knew some of them when I was first saved. They had a great energy in the preaching of the gospel, but they believed in sinless perfection. And they believed that when they trusted Christ the Savior, some of them, or others when they got a second blessing, that the principle of sin had been eradicated out of their being. Of course, it was wrong teaching. Very sadly. One of those dear fellows didn't go on very long before. There was a terrible crash in his Christian life. He thought he couldn't sin because he said the principle of sin had been eradicated out of his being. So he chose to go and have his midday lunch in the restaurant of one of the public picture houses. And in that restaurant of one of the public picture houses, he met a very enticing lady. And very soon he sadly proved in his own life not only that the principle of sin was within the thing called sin, but he was capable of practicing foul sin in his own life. They had been wrongly taught
and of course led them open to danger. They thought the principle of sin had been eradicated in their ignorance. But an understanding of John's first epistle, chapter 1, will teach me this, that the light will expose to me, if I'm honest, that the thing called sin is resident in my being. Now you'll notice, please, how the Spirit of God develops that. In verse 9, if we confess our sins. And you'll allow me, please, to miss that verse out for a moment and go on to verse 10. We'll come back to verse 9. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. You could translate it this way. If we say we have not practiced sins. For it's not the root in view this time, it's the fruits in view. And it may be that I've some dear believer here, and you say, well, I wouldn't be so foolish as to say that the root of sin had been eradicated out of my being. But you might say, you know, for the past 2 or 3 years, I've never sinned once. And so some dear people who've had the second blessing will say that they live a number of years without sinning. I come to God's Word, and I find it says, if we say we have not practiced sins, we make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. We make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. When we dare to say that out of our lives have been put not the root of sin, but the practicing of sins. That teaches me this, that being in the light, we are conscious not only that the light exposes sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every single sin, but we are conscious always that the root of sin is in us, and the fruits of sin manifest themselves in our lives. Now notice the verse, please, that comes in between. It says, if we confess our sins. Because you see, being in the light, that light exposes the fact we've got the root of sin. That is the possibility of sinning. That light will expose that we do practice sins. That's the practicing of the thing. We do sin. Well, being in the light, you say, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We needn't worry. Well, that wouldn't be true. For if I go to the Roman epistle, I'm touching a similar line when, having established our forgiveness and justification, the Spirit of God says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought. So you come to this chapter and you say, well now, the light of the divine presence exposes the sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses every single sin. So I'm all right. I needn't do anything about it. Oh no, no, no. No real believer ever talks like that. For being brought into the light, being brought into fellowship with God, and the light of the being of God shines on my being and shows up the sins that I commit, and I realize that those sins are so out of harmony with the divine being, and though the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, effectually cleanses every one of them away, I feel distinctly uncomfortable in the divine presence, because there has been something in my life that while the blood of Christ cleanses, I cannot enjoy as I should the fullness of that fellowship into which I have been brought. And so I say to myself, when the light exposes the sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, but I wish I hadn't sinned. And my conscience is troubled about the fact that I have committed sin. And what must I do about that? The blood of Christ effectually cleanses it, but it's out of harmony with the fellowship into which I have been brought.
It makes me uncomfortable. It troubles me. It robs me of joy. What must I do about it? And so verse 9 comes into this chapter. If we confess our sins. If we confess. We do not confess our sins in order to have them cleansed away. We've already come to the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins, which is unconditional and does not in any way rest upon our conversion, our confession. But if we confess our sins, it will bring restored communion. If we confess our sin, it will take away our uncomfortableness. If we confess our sin, it will help us to enjoy the fellowship into which we have been brought. And I want not only to know I am in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want not only to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, but I want to enjoy that fellowship without a shadow in between. So, the Spirit of God says, if we confess our sin. You say, what's that mean? Please, this is not the unconverted in view. This is the believer. This is the believer who has the assurance from this chapter that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from every single sin. And the believer is called upon in this verse to confess his or her sins. This is the confession of sin in a believer's life. Go there. And every one of us here this evening have been guilty and are guilty, far more, doubtless, than we care to admit, of committing sins in our lives, though we are believers. And when we are guilty of committing sins, it does not cancel out the efficacy of the blood of Christ. It does not make us unsaved again. It does not make us, as the dear Salvation Army which folks would say, lose our salvation, lose our saved. It doesn't do that, but it does mar our joy and mar our enjoyment of that fellowship. And for that reason, the Spirit of God says, the light exposes the sin. And if we confess our sins. Do you know the word confess means? To agree with another. To agree with another. You say that's a strange meaning. Well, let's examine it. We stand in the divine presence. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the light of the divine presence exposes in my life the sin I have committed. God says I've sinned. Then, to confess, I must agree with God. God says I've sinned. When I confess, I agree with God on the ground that I have sinned. You go back into your Old Testament scriptures and you'll have an excellent illustration of that. Remember that David committed that awful sin in his life with Bathsheba. And for a while he sought to cover up his sin until day and night he could not escape from the haunting thought that he had sinned against God. But he wouldn't come clean about it. He hid it. He wouldn't agree with God about it, if you like. The prophet Nathan was sent to him with that story about the ewe lamb, and the procedure went on until the prophet said, thou art the man. That's what God said, David. You've sinned. Thou art the man. And you've sinned in such a way, David, that on the count of your own estimate of the case, you ought to die. You've sinned, David. David went on with the awful experience in his soul of trying to cover up sin until there came a time when he came out into the open. He confessed in the presence of God that he had sinned, that he committed iniquity,
that he'd been guilty of adultery and murder by proxy. He agreed with God about his sin.
That is confession. That is confession.
Somebody says, you know, I thought when I read my Bible and I read this verse, that confession was just about 3 minutes before the morning meeting. To go into your bedroom and get down on your knees and say, please, Lord, forgive all the sins I've committed during the past week for Jesus' sake, amen.
And that would be characteristic of many lives of believers.
But they wouldn't like to come to the morning meeting unless they'd got God's forgiveness.
I tell you, that's nothing like what the Word of God wants. It wants us to confess, to agree with God's estimate of the sins that take place in our lives. God's estimate of the things that take place in our lives, the sins that we commit, will show them to be black according to God's holy standards. How black they will appear to be as we reckon them in the blazing light of the divine presence. God will call them black. We must agree with God and confess in the divine presence that the sins in our lives are as black as God says they are. That what he sees about them is absolutely true. Hiding nothing, covering nothing, we agree with God in condemning ourselves about our sins. You say, what will that mean? That will mean getting into the divine presence and telling God that we have sinned. Telling God the circumstances in which we sinned. Telling God the motives that led us to sin. Telling God the details of our sins and covering nothing. When we've made an absolute clean breast of things in the divine presence, then we can reckon on the truth of this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before I leave this verse and turn you to the Old Testament, I must come to this word forgiveness. For you say, you know, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, rested my soul for salvation upon the finished work of Christ, was it not true that every one of my sins were forgiven? Yes, thank God that's true. Every one of my sins were forgiven the moment as a boy I trusted Christ as my Savior. You say, what sins? Well, past sins. Present sins and future sins, all my sins. But you say, how could God forgive my future sins seeing that I hadn't committed them? I tell you, all my sins were future when Christ died for them on the tree. They were all future. When I received as a gift, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, the forgiveness of my sins, that was the forgiveness of all my sins. Every sin I've ever committed and every sin I ever shall commit. I have the forgiveness of sins. And so says Ephesians and Colossians. We have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We've got it as a thing. As a bulk, as a fact, we've got the forgiveness of sins. That John will confirm for us as we move into chapter 2. We get down to about verse 12 where John writes and says, I write unto you, my dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And as the children in the family of God, it is true that having trusted Christ as our own Savior, all our sins are forgiven. But you say, now you've come to a verse in chapter 1, and you say it's talking about believers.
and it's telling believers how they can get their sins forgiven. Surely the Bible contradicts itself, doesn't it? Or is it that we haven't understood the thing right? And I suggest to you that in our subject there are two kinds of forgiveness. There is forgiveness judicially, and there is forgiveness paternally. There is forgiveness by God, and there is forgiveness by the Father. And you are, and there is forgiveness paternally. There is forgiveness by God, and there is forgiveness by the Father. And you are in two different spheres. When I came to Christ as a sinner, I came to God through Christ, that holy God against whom I had sinned. I had criminally offended the holy God of heaven, and I merited eternal punishment. When I trusted Christ, my sins were all judicially forgiven by the holy God of heaven. When Christ died on the cross, he died as my substitute. He died for me. He bore the penalty of my sins, death, upon the tree. And if he died as my substitute, then as far as God is concerned, judicially, that was my death. He died for me. He died instead of me. His death should have been my death. His bearing the punishment was bearing my punishment. It was my place he took. It was in my stead he died. Virtually, it was my death. I died judicially when Christ died. Then as far as the holy God is concerned, I no longer exist. I've been executed. I've died. It's over. The penalty's been carried out. Death has been accomplished. I died in the court of God. The death of Christ is my perfect answer there. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for my sins. He died for me. Judicially, that has been dealt with at the cross. But when I died in the law court of God, I was at the same moment born again into the family of God. And while I know God no longer as a judicial judge, I do know him as a holy father. I'm in a different sphere now. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was forgiven judicially. You're following it now. But now, as a believer, I'm in the family of God. And I need forgiveness when I grieve my Father. I need forgiveness paternally. Can I illustrate it to make it clear? You might meet a good man who has been appointed to the bar. And he's a judge. During the court session, day by day, he sits at the bench. And he administers justice on criminals. One day when he returns home from his hard work, his wife meets him and says, "Johnny's been over the fence stealing the neighbor's apples." He says, "Right, bring Johnny down to the law court tomorrow." When I'm sitting there with my wig on, looking awfully austere, "I'll deal with the little boy. He's a criminal." No, he doesn't. He's a good father. He removes certain articles of food and applies his hand severely, and the wee boy learns. As a judge, he deals judicially in the court. As a father, he deals paternally at home, because it's a different sphere. So when I come to John's Epistle, chapter 1, I'm not only, first of all, reminded that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and the light of the divine presence exposes sin
and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from every single sin, so I'm right judicially. But in that fellowship I have grieved the Father with whom I have fellowship. In that fellowship I cannot enjoy His smile because I have sinned. And so I need not the forgiveness of God, but the forgiveness of my Father. I need a Father's forgiveness. Have I made that clear? Hope I have. That you and I are now in a different sphere. Where our Father, according to the Hebrew epistle, chastises every son that He receiveth, lifts a paternal hand when we go the wrong way. And so John gives us the provision here in this verse, and he says, if we confess our sins, He, our Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. Why? Because Christ died for those sins. They're covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And faithful to the sacrifice of Christ, He forgives us paternally those sins. He doesn't say those sins don't matter. He doesn't say we'll forget those sins. No, He forgives them, and He forgives them righteously. That is, He understands perfectly the depths of the sin we have committed. He's in no way pleased by it. He's grieved by it. In righteousness, He looks upon it as any righteous father would and is perturbed by it. But He is faithful and just to forgive. Faithful in His assessment of the sin. Faithful in His attitude to the sacrifice of Christ that has been on account of that sin. Absolutely just, seeing Christ died for our sins, of forgiving us that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say, what does it mean to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Well, there was a time when, some 30 years ago, I moved into a very large house. The garden hadn't been looked after, and it was almost a complete mass of mud. We had at that time 4 children. They loved to play out in the garden. And of course, the best place for them to play was right in the middle of the mud. So when they came in, they were a perfect mess. They had to be cleansed. They went out into the garden again, but before they were allowed out into the garden again, there was something I had to do. I had to put a protective railing to keep them away from getting into the mud. That's what it says here. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from all unrighteousness. And the psalmist in Psalm 23 had got the idea, hadn't he? He said, He restoreth my soul, and then He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He puts, if you like, a fence around the mud to keep them out. Now, I want to illustrate that for you this evening from the Old Testament scriptures. We have already referred to David's sin, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm number 32. Psalm number 32. And I want you to remember that while this psalm is rightly taken up in the New Testament scriptures as a basic argument for the truth of the gospel, that you have, you remember, in Romans chapter 4, when from the law, that is the Mosaic books, and from the prophets, that is the rest of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God establishes the principle that Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. 2 things are said in that chapter.
First Abram, then David. And for David, you quote from the opening verses of Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And in Romans chapter 4, for your private consideration and enjoyment, Abram is the man who is reckoned what he was not, righteous. And David is the man to whom God did not reckon what he was, a sinner. One is positive truth, and the other is negative truth. Abram believed God, and positively, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. David confessed his sin, and God did not reckon to him his iniquity. One's positive, one's negative. That is the basis for gospel preaching in Romans chapter 4. But having said that, let me remind you, please, that David was one of the Lord's people. He's a believer, isn't he? So as you come to Psalm 32, you're talking about a believer getting his sins forgiven. That's interesting. So David becomes, for our purpose this evening, a picture of you and I. Believers who have sinned, needing forgiveness. David will show us as he writes the psalm the way in which he came into the blessing of forgiveness as a believer so that he could enjoy the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And will you notice, please, that it's a believer talking about the sins he committed in his believing life. He says, blessed is he whose transgression... What transgression, David? That terrible sin with the wife of Uriah. That terrible sin. David, what were you when you committed that sin? I was a child of God, says David. And he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit is no guile. And he's speaking of the joy of a restored believer. The joy of a believer whose sin grievously against the Lord, but God is sins forgiven. Sins forgiven paternally. I'm glad that's in the Bible. You glad it's in the Bible? Would not every believer in the meeting this evening be glad it's in the Bible? Because we're honest folk in the divine presence. And there has been far more sin in my life. Far more sin in your life, my dear fellow saints, than you ever want to admit. And the more you get to know of divine holiness, the more you'll loathe your sinfulness. The more holy you become, the more you'll long to be holy. There are sins in the believer's lives. I'm not talking about gross sin. No, I'm just talking about sin. Needs to be forgiven. Now notice, please, what happens in the psalm. For David is a man who is being brought to forgiveness. He says, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Notice, man, he sinned. He's keeping silent. He's hidden it. Nathan the prophet hasn't been and exposed him yet, but it's on his conscience. He feels guilty about it.
He feels so guilty and burdened about it that it seems as though his very bones have got prematurely old. He feels old and ill. So what's wrong with him? Something no doctor could ever cure. It's a bad conscience. A terribly bad conscience. What's he say? He says, through my roaring all the day long. Seems as though all the day long, his very being would cry out because of the burden of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. He says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That is, the mechanics of heaven are in operation. The hand of God is pressing on his conscience, saying, man, you've sinned, you can't go on like this. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Or think of that. And I tell you, when the burden of unconfessed sin lies upon a man or woman's conscience, they'll not only not be able to sleep and be in anxiety day and night, but the very moisture in their mouths and in their beings will dry up. And the psalmist gives a very accurate picture here of the effects, psychology, in a psychological way, if you like, upon the mind of a man who is consciously sinned, but is not prepared to confess it to God. I wonder if I could be talking to a believer like that, please. Somebody in the building. And you know you've sinned. Lies on your conscience. You won't own up. You won't put it right. You're not getting the divine presence and say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And you try and stifle a guilty conscience. You go on like that. If you say these verses in this psalm, they exactly fit me. Sin in the life of a believer is an awful thing. It won't make you unsaved. Won't send you to hell. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, covers every sin. But it will give you a guilty conscience. It will rob you of spiritual joy. It will hinder you from enjoying the fellowship which you are in and you cannot get out of. It will rob you of a Father's smile. It will make you a very unhappy Christian if there's unconfessed sin in a believer's life. What does the psalmist say? He's coming now to his point of confession. That's what we read in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins as God exposes them and condemn ourselves in the divine light, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. There must be acknowledgement, agreeing with God about the fact that we have sinned. I have acknowledged my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid, a complete exposure in the divine presence of the details of the sin. I said, I will confess my transgression. What a point that was in David's experience, where he said, within himself possibly, I'll not hold back any longer. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. What's the result? Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's what the psalmist experienced. And that's what John says happens. What was the psalmist's experience? Number one, I acknowledge my sin. Number two, I have hid not mine iniquity. Number three, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Number four, thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. And the New Testament says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And can I ask again, do we not all need to confess? And do we not all need to hide nothing from the Lord? And as we practice in our lives, and there's a sense about this word confess that's in a continual idea, if we are constantly confessing our sins, and because of the wickedness of our hearts, we know, do we not, that we are constantly grieving him and constantly sinning against him. And if we constantly confess our sins, we'll never tire him by so doing. And he'll prove always to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from all unrighteousness. If I may remind you of the sin offering in the Old Testament scriptures, divided into two classifications. One classification of the sin offering, where the blood went in to the holiest, it's burned outside the camp. But the other classification of the sin offering, where the blood does not go into the holiest, it had to be eaten by the priest. And if we confess our sins in all their details, and consider in the divine presence what it cost God to put away those sins, it will be such an education to our souls when, as it were, we eat the sin offering and consider in the divine presence what it cost Christ to endure the punishment for that sin that we particularly confess. It will be an education in our experience that will make us loathe that sin in such a way that we'll flee from it. It will become a preservative in our life. Let me repeat. It is a good thing when we become conscious of the divine light exposing sin in our lives that hides a father's smile, to confess and to get into the divine presence and meditate upon what it cost Christ to put away that sin. My dear brother, the sins that you have committed today, and my dear sister, the sins that you have committed today, the sins that I have committed today, the Lord Jesus suffered for. Up on the tree. And when you meditate on that, it will preserve you from sin. Let me close the meeting with this. The chapter 2 opens itself with a very challenging expression. And we're going to take it for the close of this evening's meeting in the way in which the Authorized Version has translated it for us. My little children,
These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. My little children, my born ones, talking to us as members of the family of God, my little children, I write these things we have been considering together unto you. Not that you might say, well, I've got the root of sin in me, and the fruits of sin must be manifested, so I can't help it. And you presume on divine grace and go on sinning. No, says John. These things I write unto you not to give you an excuse for sinning. But these things I write unto you that ye sin not. You say you're putting the standard very high. I don't put any standard any higher than the scriptures. It says ye sin not. You say you're teaching perfectionism. Well, if you call that perfectionism, I'm teaching perfectionism. And the word of God says that ye sin not. That means to say this. That sin should be an unusual exception in the lives of the saints of God. Sin should be a rare occurrence. We should seek to live without sinning. That's the high standard of the New Testament. And you'll forgive me for saying that we have for too long set the standard too low. Sin should be the exception in our lives, not the rule. And we should not shrug our shoulders and say, well, of course, we're all sinners and we can't help it. The word of God says that you sin not. Shall we pray? Yes. Our God, we bow in the divine presence. How holy thou art. We thank thee for the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ. That whatever sins there are in our lives, we thank thee, the blood of Christ cleanses them. Whatever sins we may be guilty of on the home to glory, we thank thee, the sacrifice of Christ covers them. You're conscious too how much sin in our lives grieves thee. Robs us of thy smile. Makes us feel guilty before thee. We pray, O God, with humble hearts, as we bow before thee, that thou wilt teach us the awfulness of sin, and the terribleness of sinning, and how obnoxious sin is to be, even in the life of a believer. Help us to confess our sin, that we might have a clear sky between our souls and thee. We thank thee, pray thee, that we might constantly know the joy of believers who can rejoice in the fact that their iniquities are forgiven, their sins are covered. O God, write thy truth in all its solemnity, and upon our very soul, every soul, that we might be so holy, something more for God than we have ever been before. We ask it humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.